Father, thank you for the privilege of coming into your house on your day. We pray for the people that are out on the roads this morning. We pray for your protection and blessing upon them, that you would bring them safely here, that we would worship you today because you are worthy of our worship. And as we study what is a very solemn and delicate matter of reprobation, something that is not very popular today, we pray that you would send us the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would write your word upon our hearts. We pray that you would give us grace to deal with this matter in a way that reflects your own heart. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this morning, we come to consider paragraphs 15 and 16 of the 1689 canons of the Synod of Dort. And I called it paragraphs, didn't I? I've got to get out of my Reformed Baptist thinking and put on my Dutch Calvinist hat and describe it as an article and a chapter and not a paragraph and a confession. So it's an article, 15 and 16, of chapter 1 of the canons of the Synod of Dort. Now, as I was preparing this week, I really struggled with how far we would be able to get this morning. And I thought, well, I originally had intended to completely finish chapter 1 this morning. And then I realized that articles 17 and 18 really require more detail and careful consideration than I could do by combining it all. So I thought this morning, if I get beyond, I do have another handout here. If I finish the first part quickly, then I'll just make copies of this and we'll move on. The other thing I wanted to say is, before I forget, that next Sunday morning we're not having a class. We're having a prayer meeting, a combined adult class prayer meeting. So there's not going to be any class. So our next class for the Canons of Dort will be on the 17th. So this handout has the 17th on it. So anyway, so if I don't get to this... If I only finish 15 and 16 today, then I'm already done. I don't have to do preparation for the next 2 weeks. If I do, I do. If I don't, I don't. Just have to wait on the Lord. Now, the Canons of Dort, by way of introduction, treats election far more fully than they do reprobation. They treat election in 1, 7 to 14. They treat reprobation in 1, 15 and 16. Yet, even though they don't treat it as fully, they do not avoid this frightening and potentially volatile topic. And then once they have addressed reprobation, they conclude with practical applications, two practical applications. In 1:17, they bring comfort for parents. And in 1:18, they call us to trust and praise God. So they conclude with a comfort for parents and with a call to trust and praise God. Now, their exposition of reprobation rests on the same foundation as their exposition of election. Do you follow what I mean by that? That even as their exposition of election, which starts in Article 7, rests on everything they said in Articles 1 to 6, so also their exposition of reprobation in 15 and 16 rests on everything they said in 1 to 6. You following this? Yay? You follow what I'm saying? So they rest on the same foundation. Article 1, all men have sinned in Adam and lie under the curse, deserving of eternal death. And God would have done no injustice by leaving them all to perish and delivering them over to condemnation on account of sin. according to the words of the apostle, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then he says in Article 2 that the love of God was manifested, that he sent his Son into the world to save sinners. In Article 3, the gospel comes that people may be brought to faith. And then Article 4, the wrath of God abides on those who don't believe the gospel. But such as receive it, he delivers them by faith from the wrath of God and confers upon them the gift of eternal life. Article 5, the reason for this unbelief, the cause of it, and the guilt of it, the responsibility for it, the liability for rejecting the gospel, as well as every other sin, does not belong to God, but belongs to man himself. Whereas faith in Christ are the free gift of God. Then they say, and this is the key, remember the linchpin, Article 6. Why is it that God gives faith to some in history and others, he does not give them faith? Why is it that he leaves some in that condemnation and he delivers others from it? And Article 6 gives the explanation that some receive the gift of faith and others do not. Proceeds from God's eternal decree. So then they talk about those receiving faith in the decree of election, that God's decision before the foundation of the world to save sinners, to give them faith and every other grace, and bring them from grace, from sin to grace and grace to glory. That's God's decision and that's God's plan before the foundation of the world. And they deal with that then in Articles 7 to 14. But what they say about the others, that they were left in sin, left in that same condemnation, that also proceeds from God's eternal decision, from God's eternal decree. So what I'm saying to you now is that as they deal with God's decree of election in 7 to 14, 1, 7 to 14, and as that rests on everything they said in 1 to 6, so also, now they deal with the decree of reprobation in 1, 15 and 16, that also rests on the same foundation, the same historical events that they describe in 1 to 6. And it's very important to see that connection. So first they give the explanation of why God gives faith to some, his decree of election. And they open that up in 7 to 14. But then in 15 and 16 they explain God's eternal decision to leave others in that condemnation. What has been called, and what they call, the decree of reprobation. Why do some stay in their sins when they hear the gospel? Why do they reject God's sincere offer of mercy in Christ? The fault of it is all their own. Why do they not believe and repent? It's all their own fault. But the answer lies in the mystery of God's eternal decree, as described by the Apostle Paul. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now first, they open up the substance of reprobation in 15. And then in 16, they open up the fear of reprobation. First of all then, let's read 1:15, the substance of reprobation. What peculiarly tends to illustrate and recommend to us the eternal and unmerited grace of election is the express testimony of sacred scripture that not all, but only some, are elected, while others are passed by in the eternal decree. So they introduce it by saying that the reality of reprobation commends to us how precious and special election is. Then, regarding this, let me read it first. And whom God, those that he passes by, whom God, out of His sovereign, most just, irreprehensible, and unchangeable good pleasure has decreed to leave in the common misery into which they have willfully plunged themselves, and not to bestow upon them saving faith and the grace of conversion, but leaving them in his just judgment to follow their own ways at last, for the declaration of his justice, to condemn and punish them forever, and some of the versions read perish them forever. Perish them forever? Yeah. To condemn and perish them forever, not only on account of their unbelief, but also for all their other sins. And this is the decree of reprobation, which by no means makes God the author of sin. The very thought, it says though, should say thought. Does it say thought in your original one? I wonder where that typo originates from. I wonder if it's actually in the version, the electronic version that I pulled off. I noticed it changed perish to punish. I noticed that, but I didn't realize it should just say thought. The very thought of which is blasphemy, but declares him to be an awful, irreprehensible, and righteous judge and avenger thereof. Now, what I see them unfolding here is the cause of reprobation, which is the good pleasure of God, the content of reprobation, which involves preterition and condemnation, and I'll explain the word preterition in a minute. That's a big fancy word, but it's a word I learned in seminary, so you have to learn it too. How about that? And the content is preterition and condemnation, and then they also talk about the design of reprobation. Why? And that is to display his vengeance for sin. So you have the cause of reprobation, which is God's sovereign good pleasure. You have the content of reprobation, which is twofold, preterition and condemnation. And then the final thing is the design of reprobation, which is divine vengeance for sin. Now, first of all, the cause of reprobation, and this is possibly the most difficult of all things to receive, yet the Bible plainly teaches it. That ultimately, the cause of reprobation is not sin. Now, granted, let us say plainly, and they said it repeatedly, that God does not make this decision in the absence of sin. That's different than saying that the cause of it is sin. It's not made in the absence of sin. Now, why do I say that the cause of it is not sin? Think about it. How could it possibly be sin? Weren't the elect equally sinful? So sin can't be the reason that he selected some and didn't select others, because they all deserve to go to hell. We all deserve to go to hell. So it can't be sin itself that's the cause of why he selected some and not others. Did he make this decision apart from a context of sin and guilt and hell deserving? Absolutely not. No. They say that over and over and over. But that doesn't mean that sin is the cause, because the elect and the reprobate are equally sinful and equally hell-deserving. Jacob and Esau equally deserve to go to hell. So the cause that he selected one and didn't select other is not that one deserved to go to hell and the other didn't. That's not right. They both deserve to go to hell. So the cause of it is not sin. Neither is the cause of it justice, because the justice of God is satisfied in both cases. It's satisfied in the case of Jacob, for whom Christ dies and makes propitiation to the wrath of God and pacifies God's wrath and satisfies God's just demands. So in both cases, the just demands of God are satisfied. Justice is satisfied both for Esau and Jacob. Justice is satisfied both for the elect and the reprobate. They're both equally sinful, hell-deserving. And justice and its demands are met in both cases. So it's not caused by, the decision is not on the grounds and cause of divine justice, or on the grounds and cause of human sin. Because human sin and divine justice pertain both to the elect and the reprobate. You see it? But the Scripture teaches that God didn't make this decision on the grounds of sin or on the grounds of justice. But He made it. The cause of it was God's own sovereign, inexplicable, incomprehensible will, and God's will alone. So then, the Apostle sums up the whole discussion of election, reprobation, the remnant according to the election of grace in Romans chapter 9. Why are some hardened and the others receive the gospel? Why? Why Jacob I loved and Esau I hated? Why? So then, He has mercy on whom He will, and whom He will, He hardens. That's what the Scripture teaches. It teaches it emphatically, it teaches it repeatedly, it teaches it plainly, that the cause of reprobation is God's sovereign choice. Follow that? That's what the canons say, and that's what the Bible says. Do you need to remember? I just recently, not too long ago, preached on Romans chapter 9. But you need to go back to that text. It's not lifted out of context. The context makes it very, very clear what he's talking about. Why is it that he chose Jacob and not Esau? Why is it that he says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated? He says in 9:14, what then? Is there, right after he says, Jacob I loved but Esau I hated, he says, what? Is there unrighteousness with God? No, there's no unrighteousness with God. Because he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And verse 16 says, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who shows mercy. And then he illustrates that in the case of Pharaoh and sums up everything he's saying about why he has mercy on some and not on others. And he says, here's the reason, and it's only one reason. He has mercy on whom he wills. Whom he desires. And he hardens whom he desires. And whom he will, he hardeneth. And then the next question that he anticipates people are going to ask and object to this is, why does he still find fault for who withstands his will? How can God be sovereign and hold sinners accountable for their sin? If ultimately the decision is God's and it's based on his own sovereign choice without being caused ultimately by sin or justice, even though it's not without sin and it's not without justice. He doesn't choose to harden people who aren't sinners. That's not true. And it's not unjust. That's not true either. It is just and it is about sin. But sin is not the ultimate cause of it, because Jacob is equally sinful and justice is satisfied in his case too. So there you have it. That's the cause of it. He has mercy on whom he will. And whom he will, he hardens. Okay, any questions about that? Because that's really the heart of it. Comments? Al?
An objection that I have heard discussing this is, what about the love of God? It's not, the love of God then is contingent upon mercy. And
well, I mean, let's just say it, let's state it plainly. The whole context of this is found in verse 13. Why some of those Hebrews of Paul's day didn't believe and why others did. The answer is found in God's sovereign choice, as illustrated in the case of Jacob and Esau. And he says, as verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So that's the text. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now if that text teaches anything, if it teaches anything, it teaches that God does not have the same love for everybody. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. He doesn't have the same love for every sinner. I know how unpopular that is today. But let it sink in. It's what the Bible teaches. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I hated him. I loved Jacob and I hated him. Now that's the foundation. So when you say, what about the love of God? The whole point is that he doesn't have the same love for everybody. All right. Is there a love of God that he has even for Esau? Yes, there is. Does he have any pleasure in Esau's damnation? No. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that he turn and live. Does he have a love of common grace for Esau? Yes. Is it the same love that he has for Jacob? No. So therefore, the mystery of it, the mixed emotion of it, is that in one sense he loves, and in another sense he hates Esau at the same time. He has mixed emotions. And in the mixed emotions, out of the one sense of the common grace that loves Esau, that he mentions about all the Esaus in Ezekiel, where he says, why will you die? For I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that he turn and live. That's a brokenheartedness over the damnation of Esau. But the other sense is Esau hated. That's the decree that leaves Esau in his sin. So how do you put these two things together? Well, you can't. But all we can do, as we were saying last week, Daniel, is to try or to reflect the mixed emotions and the brokenheartedness of God over the damnation of Esau. God has the same mixed emotions, the very same mixed emotions. But what these texts are talking about and what reprobation is talking about is not that common grace love that he has for him, but the sovereign hate that differentiates him from Jacob. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That's what it says. I don't imagine that will ever, ever, ever be popular. But I'm not telling you this because, you know, hey, this is really cool. I'm telling you this because this is what the Bible says. This is what it says. And we have to humble ourselves and embrace what it says, even if it's painful and unpleasant and even if it grieves our souls. As I said, remember, it grieves God too. God is not callous and sadistic. God is brokenhearted over the Esau that he hates. That's the best way I know how to explain it. But it's a mystery that you never fully be able logically to put together. Can't.
How do you best deal with the options there in the text that God is the author of sin?
How did Paul deal with it in the text? What did he say? I think you're right. That's right. That's the objection that makes God the author of sin. I agree with you completely. My answer is that the objection is in the text, right? Agreed? How does he deal with it in the text? What does he say? You got the text open?
Verse 20.
Oh, you don't have it open. Oh, sorry. I thought you had it open in front of you, Dave. Well, read the objection in verse 19 and then read the answer in verse 20.
Want to read it?
Sure. Yeah.
You'll say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will?
Well, that's the objection. Agreed? Okay, what's his answer?
On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it?
Okay, so how would you summarize that answer? What was Paul's answer to that objection? What did he say?
God can do what he wants.
Nay, but O man, who are you to reply to God? How would you summarize that?
We're not to bring God into judgment.
God's not accountable to us?
Right.
Okay, that's the answer, right? Again, I mean, can you imagine this stuff? I mean, this is not exactly what I would call popular theology 101. To tell people today that God's not accountable to them, of course God's accountable to me. No, sir, God's not accountable to you. I know you think he is, but he's not. God's not accountable to you. So you point your finger at God and say, you can't do this. I'll never serve a God who does this. The Bible turns back and says, God is not accountable to you. You are accountable to God. Now, it doesn't say it mean. It doesn't say it, you're not a... God's unaccountable. It doesn't say it with a mean face. It doesn't say it with hate and anger and all that stuff. But it says it. It says it fearlessly, boldly, plainly, explicitly. Nay, but O man, who do you think you are? You think that you have the right to call God to your judgment throne, and you do not have that right. God is not the creature. You are not the creator. You are not as big as you think you are, and God is not as small as you think He is. And God is not accountable to you. And yes, it's true that logically you can't ever explain that, how God's revealed will, thou shalt not sin, and God's decretive will, thou shalt sin, how those two things can be put together logically, they seem to contradict. But your logic is not the beginning and end that defines reality. You are not the definer of reality. You are not the definer of justice. You do not define right and wrong. God does. You are not God's judge. God is your judge. Who do you think you are? Now, I didn't say it mean, but honestly, brothers and sisters, that's what he said. He wasn't mean about it, but he said it. That's his answer to that question. And we get to it later on as well. Anyway, I don't mind answering it now because it's the crucial question. Yes, Daniel.
Are there varying degrees in which I don't know if you say varying degrees of reprobation or something like that?
Sure. You mean degrees of punishment of sin? Yes.
No,
they're not. That's no more degrees of reprobation than there would be degrees of election. There's not some people elected. No, either elect or you're reprobate. But there are degrees of sin and degrees of punishment, and that's included in the decree of reprobation. Yes.
Okay, let me get to what I'm trying to get at.
All right.
So there are parts where end of Romans 1, where they neither thank God nor honor God, that therefore God gave them over to, and then so forth.
Yeah, that's all included in the decree.
Yep.
God decreed that they would sin. God decreed that they would do this, and He decreed that He would do that, and it's all part of the decree.
Okay.
Yeah.
So that in one situation, then other thing as far as God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Is God's role in that, is God's activity in those two things the same? I mean, just from a first reading of the text, the first one says God gave him over. It sounds kind of like a dog's lurching to go this way, and God he lets the leash go, and they go off in the way they want to go. Whereas the hardening of a heart has a little bit more of a propelling.
Well, all right. I wasn't going to deal with this right now, but I might as well, because this is a question that people ask all the time. Even the canons of Dort didn't dare say that. All they say when they define reprobation is that God passed them over, that God left them in their sin. They don't say that God hardened them. It's one thing to say God just left them in the box. It's another thing to say God sealed them in the box. And okay, those are two different things. The one thing is to say He passed them over. It's another thing to say He hardened them. The Scripture doesn't say He just passed them over. Scripture says He hardened them. Right now, on the other hand, what did He actually do to them to harden them? You know what my answer to that is? Absolutely nothing. Think about that. What did God do? Absolutely nothing. That we tend to take for granted common grace as though it were native to the totally depraved heart, which it is not. The restraining influences of God in our society are manifold, even in those that are living in sin. If God were to restrain or to remove the restraining influences of His common grace, the world in which we live would be a horrible, monstrous world. Mm-hmm. So what does God do to harden sinners? He does harden them. How? By doing absolutely nothing. Or by doing less than what he would have done to restrain sin. If he didn't actively work in the consciences, even of the unconverted, in common grace to restrain them by various means, this world would be horrible. We wouldn't live very long. So what does God have to do to harden sinners? And the answer is absolutely nothing. 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 Just lead them to themselves. Which we tend not to realize. We tend to take for granted that people are conscientious. It grows from themselves, which it does not. It grows from God's common grace. Which if God did not give, there wouldn't be conscientiousness. Even among the unconverted, there would be just the most horrible likeness of Satan in Satan's children. That would be full of hatred and lies without restraint. Just like the devil. His children would be just like him if God didn't, in common grace, exercise restraint. So that's my answer. My answer to that question is God does absolutely nothing to harden them. So I like the way that the canons put it, because it doesn't mention this active thing that the Bible says God hardens them. Whom he will. It doesn't say he has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he just leaves in sin and passes over it. That's not what it says. That's what the confession says, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardens. That's what the Bible says. But men writing the confession, I guess they didn't dare say that. So they just said, leaves them. Which is true. Because when you actually ask yourself, what does God do to harden them? The answer is nothing. That he leaves them to their own sinful ways. That is true. Daniel had your hand up. Well, I didn't say it was passive. That's right. That's not passive. That's right. But he doesn't do it passively. That's right. That's right. He's exactly right. See, you have to understand common grace. Common grace is at work in the heart of the sinner. So for God to withdraw that is not doing, well, I suppose, you know what I mean. You don't know what I mean? You really don't? I'm saying he does absolutely nothing. I mean he does nothing in addition to what's already there. He stops doing, I suppose the best way to put it would be, stops doing what he's doing to restrain things.
He withdraws some measure of common grace.
That's correct. Yeah, that's right. That's right. That's correct. That's,
he doesn't do nothing.
No. Yeah. But he doesn't. Yeah, but you understand what I mean. He doesn't have to positively make them bad. They're already bad. He has to stop restraining that badness that's already there. So that's, to me, doing nothing. But it's not doing nothing. You know what I mean? Yeah. I was saying doing nothing to make a point. That he doesn't have to make people that are already good bad. That sounds horrible. Oh, there's these good people and God makes them bad. No, that's not what it means. There's these horrible people that God's restraining and he just stops restraining them. That's what I mean when I say it does nothing. And that's what the Bible means when it says it hardens. He hardens them. Hardens them by leaving them alone. Instead of doing what he has been doing, which is restraining their sin. Keeping them back from being what they want to be and would be if he didn't stop them. Just stops. How about put it this way? He stops stopping them. How about that? Does that make sense? Is that good? He stops stopping them. Crystal clear. He stops stopping them. Yeah. I was stopping you. I'm not going to stop you anymore. I'm going to stop stopping you. That's why I said does nothing. He just stops. I've been doing all this. I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm going to do nothing now. I have been doing all this. I'm not doing it anymore. I used to pay all your bills. I used to do this, and I'm not doing anything now. I'm going to do nothing. So I'm going to stop doing what I used to do. Get from now. What am I going to do now? Nothing. I'll leave you alone. God hasn't been doing nothing. That's the point. God has been doing an awful lot to restrain wickedness, and he's going to stop doing it. He's going to start doing nothing instead. And that's going to harden him when he stops doing what he's already been doing. You can't assume that he starts by doing nothing. That's not true. He's been doing a lot. He stops. So I'm glad you asked now, because that's a question that absolutely has to be answered. You can't just leave that question alone. You got to answer that question. You got to say, well, okay, the confession said one thing, and the Bible was even stronger than the canons of Dort, if that seems possible. Well, I'm sorry, folks, but I got to move on here because I won't get it done if I don't. I didn't even get to the content of reprobation yet. The content of reprobation, then. Preterition, or what is preterition? I'm going to define preterition. But to my mind, if you use a big word, what should you do? Define it. Quote, preterition means, quote, the act of passing over something or leaving something out. The act of passing over something or leaving something out. Okay? So, God chose some for salvation. Others, like Esau, he passed by and did not select. In my illustration that I used last week, the rest of the chalk, what he left in the box, what he didn't pick. So he leaves them in the common misery in which they all were. So they were all in the chalk box. The elect he selects out. What does he do to the reprobate? He just leaves them in the box. Doesn't take them out of the box. Doesn't that he ties them in the box or anything like that. He just leaves them there. And what he was doing, he ceases to do. And that's how he hardens them. By ceasing to do the restraining work that he has been doing. Okay? Then he decided to leave them in that misery, and he decided not to give them faith, and he decided that out of his own sovereign good pleasure. Then that brings us to the second aspect of it, which is final condemnation, where he permits them in his just judgment to follow their own ways and says, go ahead. He removes his restraints. And then at last, for the declaration of his justice, he decides to condemn, and the original said perish them forever, not only on account of their unbelief, but also for all their other sins. So this aspect of God's decision involves permission, that he just leaves them to do what they want to do. Justice, that it's for the satisfaction of the demands of justice. Punishment, or perishing, that they perish forever in hell. And sin, that is the punishment that comes as a result of not only their sin of unbelief, but also all their other sins. So God permits them to walk in their ways, then he condemns them on the day of judgment, and they perish forever in hell, and he punishes them for their sins in order to declare his justice. That's his decree of condemnation. That's what God does in history, because that's what God decided to do before the foundation of the world. He decided to leave them, not select them out of the lump of sinful humanity. He left them there, and he decided that he would allow them to go on in their sins, and that he would judge them and condemn them for their sins and punish them for their sins to satisfy his justice, pacify his wrath. The design of reprobation they also mention, and they specifically point out the question that was already answered, which by no means makes God the author of sin, the very thought, again, same typo, of which is blasphemy, but declares him to be awful, irreprehensible, righteous judge, and avenger thereof, that is, of sin. So Romans 9:19-23 basically addresses this whole thing. After Romans 9:18, he has mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardens. Then we get to Romans 9:19, which says, you will then say to me, why does he still find fault for who withstands his will? No, but, O man, who are you that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why did you make me thus? Or has not the potter the right over the clay, from the same lump, fallen sinful humanity, to make one part a vessel to honor and the other dishonor? What if God, and this is his purpose and design with regard to the ones that he did not select, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory upon the vessels of mercy, which He before prepared for glory. And then He says, even us, that He chose of Jews and Gentiles and brought to Christ through the gospel. So there's the explanation right in Scripture. That's exactly what the writers of the Canons of Dort said. That it was to display His justice and vengeance for sin. What if God willing to show His wrath? What if God willing to be a vengeful God who will avenge sin? What if? So there you have the three things. They open up the cause of reprobation, which is God's good pleasure, God's will alone. The content or substance, which has to do with an act of passing over. He decided to leave them and also to condemn them in that sin in which all were all together fallen and hell deserving in Adam. And the design of it was to display divine vengeance for sin. All right, then the time that remains, that brings to the last paragraph. We've got 15 minutes. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to, because I've copied it in parts. So then, they basically, I've entitled this paragraph, The Fear of Reprobation. So, the question is, should we conclude that we're reprobates? And should we be thinking, well, I'm a reprobate? Who should think that? Who shouldn't think that? And why? And that's what they're dealing with here in Article 16. And then they break it up into two groups of people. And up at the top of the second page, who shouldn't fear reprobation? Two groups of people. A, those who do not yet experience assurance but use the means of grace. And B, those who cannot attain the measure of holiness to which they aspire. And then down at the bottom of the page, number two, who should fear reprobation? And the answer is those who give themselves to a life of sin. All right, first of all, who shouldn't fear reprobation? The first group of people that shouldn't fear that they're reprobates are those who do not yet experience assurance, but are using the means of grace. And they say it this way. Those who do not yet experience a lively faith in Christ, an assured confidence of soul, peace of conscience, an earnest endeavor after filial obedience and glory in God through Christ, efficaciously wrought in them, and do nevertheless persist in the use of means which God has appointed for working these graces in us, ought not to be alarmed at the mention of reprobation, nor to, and here's the key, rank themselves among the reprobate. They ought not to rank themselves among the reprobate. They ought not to rank themselves among the reprobate. They ought not to reach the conclusion, I'm reprobate. What should they do instead? Instead, they shouldn't say, I'm reprobate, I'm not going to use the means of grace. But what they should do is, instead of that, they should diligently persevere in the use of means and with ardent desires, devoutly and humbly, to wait for a season of richer grace. So that's basically what they're talking about. Now, some have suggested, and I found one I didn't realize that had the same kind of problems with updating the Canons of Dort that we have with the 1689. And I found another version that basically changed this, that didn't want to say this. Because they think it could be misinterpreted to mean that it's okay to be comfortable in your unbelief as long as you go to church and read your Bible and family devotions. So you shouldn't be worried about your soul as long as you don't need to have assurance or confidence or, as long as you are using the means of grace, you shouldn't worry about it. Now, that's not what that said. Didn't say that. What that said is, what you shouldn't do is you shouldn't conclude that you're reprobate and stop going to church, and stop reading the Bible, and stop reading the Bible in your family. And that's what it said. It said you shouldn't conclude that you're a reprobate, but you should keep going to church, and keep reading the Bible and in your family and privately, and keep using the means of grace, and wait for a season of richer grace. But you don't conclude that you're reprobate and stop using the means. They do not say that anyone should be comfortable in unbelief or with a lack of peace in their conscience. But they say that such should not, quote, rank themselves among the reprobate. And for that reason, I'm a reprobate, be alarmed at the mention of reprobation and give up. So honestly, I don't believe that they were trying at all to foster a spiritual complacency that's comfortable in my unbelief as long as I go to church and read the Bible at my family table when we read supper. Not that type. They weren't saying people should be comfortable in their formalism and their unconverted states. That's not what the point of this is at all. But what they're trying to do, I think, in the judgment of charity, is to prevent the type of crippling despair that would cause people to say, I'm a reprobate, and just give up on going to church and reading the Bible. So that's the first type of people that shouldn't conclude that they're reprobates and just give up and have all this alarm at the mention of reprobation. But I think the reason that some people object to this is they think, well, people like that ought to be afraid. And they shouldn't be free from this fear of their eternal state until they have peace of conscience and until they know that it's right between them and God. And I think there's an element of truth in that concern. But I don't think the point was to tell people that they ought to be complacent in their unbelief as long as they're reading their Bible and go to church. That's not what they were saying. They're saying that people shouldn't reach the conclusion that they're reprobate and stop using the means of grace. That's their point. Okay? Okay. Second kind of people that shouldn't fear reprobation in the sense that they conclude that they're reprobate, much less cause have they to be terrified by the doctrine of reprobation, who though they seriously desire to be turned to God, to please Him only, and to be delivered from the body of death, yet cannot reach that measure of holiness and faith to which they aspire, since a merciful God has promised that He will not quench the smoking flax or break the bruised reed. The next group has even less reason to be terrified by reprobation and conclude that they're reprobate. This group, he says, has a serious desire to please God only. And such desires do not grow in hearts ruled by sin. Yet the concern here that these have is that they cannot reach the measure of holiness and faith to which they aspire. So this is a common Christian experience. We should not conclude that we're reprobate because we struggle with sin that always remains in us and frustrates us. The spiritual struggle with sin that remains in us is not an evidence of reprobation. To the contrary, it's an evidence of election and genuine conversion. And passages that confirm that Christians are at war with our own remaining sin are for Romans 7, 14 to 25, Galatians 5, 17 and 18, and 1 John 1, 8 to 10, which I have reproduced here in your handout. Oh, now that says 17 to 35. Now that is my typo there. That should be a 2. That's 17 to 25, not 17 to 35. You see that typographical error there? Well, Paul says, that what I hate that I do, and wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of this body of death? This is the passage that they're alluding to in the language where they say, in the language of their text, that they want to be delivered from the body of death. That's exactly an allusion to that text where Paul says, wretched man that I am, who delivered me out of this body of death? So they're talking about the struggle that Christians have with our remaining sin. The similar thing that Paul says in Galatians 5, that the flesh lusts against the spirit, the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one to the other, that you may not do the things that you would. And 1 John 1, 8 to 10 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Truth's not in us. So we're in a constant process of mortification, struggling with, against our own remaining sin. That doesn't mean that we're reprobate, and we shouldn't conclude that we're reprobate and think we're reprobate because we're fighting against our sins. And then, okay, finally, who should fear reprobation? The answer is those that give themselves over to a life of sin. But this doctrine is justly terrible to those who, regardless of God and of the Savior Jesus Christ have wholly given themselves up to the cares of the world and to the pleasures of the flesh, so long as they're not seriously converted to God. Some should be afraid of reprobation, namely, those who live in sin and have, quote, wholly given themselves up to it. But these are the very ones, ironically, that seem to be the least concerned about it. But Jesus warned his generation about their own spiritual danger, and he used reprobation, the reprobation of Sodom, to motivate his own generation to get right with God. And he says this in Matthew 11:20-24. Then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they didn't repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon that were done in you, they would have repented long ago, sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll go down into Hades. For if the mighty works had been done in Sodom, which were done in you, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than it will be for you. Now I say to you that the Lord Jesus himself spoke about reprobation in evangelism. He was speaking evangelistically to the people of his day. And he spoke to them about the reprobation, not only of Tyre and Sidon, of which we don't know a lot, but the reprobation of Sodom, of which we know considerably more. And he says about the reprobation of Sodom that if the mighty works had been done in Sodom that were done in Capernaum, Sodom would still be here. Now, what was Abraham's deal with God? Ten. Yeah, he said he kept going down by fives, and then he started going down by tens, and he got all the way down to ten. And he said to God, will you destroy the city if there's 10 righteous people in it? And God said, no, I won't destroy it for the sake of the 10. But it was destroyed because there weren't 10 righteous people in it. Now, Jesus said that if the mighty works had been done in Sodom, there would have, it still would be here, which means there would have been 10 righteous people in it. But he didn't send Christ to Sodom. And he didn't do miracles in Sodom. And Sodom didn't have that light given to it, which Jesus says he didn't foresee that they wouldn't have believed. He foresaw that they would have repented. But he didn't send it to them. And part of his decree is not to send them that light that would have proved effectual for their conversion. I cannot explain that. That's absolutely, utterly inexplicable. I would never dare say anything like that. That is such a mass of the contradiction between God's revealed will and God's sovereign will that it's not even funny. I would never dare, no theologian would dare say a thing like that. Only God would say something like that. Only God would say that. Only God would dare to use reprobation like that. Only God would dare to say stuff like that. No one else would dare say it. How can anyone else know it? How could you know that if you're not God? If you don't know the intricacies of your own plan and decree and of the human hearts of every person in Sodom, how could he, does he know which 10 would have repented? 12, 13 people? That wasn't God's plan. God's not required to send them light and do miracles in front of them. So anyway, the point is, the whole point is that God didn't reprobate them because he foresaw that they wouldn't believe anyway. That's not what happened to Sodom. He foresaw that if Christ had gone there and done the miracles, they would have repented, and the place would still be here. But God made his decision, and Jesus talked about it, and this is what he said to the people of Capernaum. He said, it's going to be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than it's going to be for you. Because you have light given to you, which if Sodom had that light given to them, it'd still be here. But it's not here. I didn't give that light to them, and I'm giving that light to you. And you've rejected light that would have proved effective even to the conversion of at least 10 people in Sodom. And you've got it, and you've rejected it. And I'm telling you, it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than it's going to be for you. No one would dare say that except God incarnate. No one would dare say a thing like that. But Jesus said it, and he had the temerity, the brass, to speak about reprobation and evangelism. Now, we can't say things like that to our fellow countrymen. We don't know. We can't say to them, you know, it's going to be more tolerable than it is going to be for you. We don't know that. We don't know those type of things that Jesus knows. But this we know, that God has given great light in the gospel, and that the greater the light, the greater the liability for those that reject that light. And Jesus used the frightening, unpopular, grievous, that which produces grief and sadness in the heart, doctrine of reprobation, to appeal to people to get right with God. In the light of the fact that their liability is greater because they have greater light. Well, that's what I wanted to say about reprobation. John, you want to close our time in prayer, please?
Father, who has known your mind and who can claim to be your counselor? Father, we have studied things that are far above and beyond our ability to comprehend them, and it humbles us and brings us low that we serve a God who is incomprehensible, and we bless you for that. We thank you for your kindness and mercy to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked.
No.
And yet you have chosen some to be your special and prized possessions, and we thank you for that grace. Go with us now as we go to worship you in the coming hour, that we might love you more and serve you with greater zeal.
Yes.
We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.